We're going to be in two different passages, okay? So the first passage is going to be 1 Chronicles chapter 10, so you could turn there if you want. And then the second passage is going to be in Acts chapter 7, so you can put your finger on that. We'll go there a couple times, and then we'll finish there at the end, okay? And for Acts chapter 7, don't worry, we're not going through the whole chapter. It's going to start at verse 48. So just so you guys know. So as you're flipping through your Bible, is there anybody here this morning that needs a Bible? Our usher back here is going to give you one if you need one. And you're more than welcome to take it home if you don't have one of your own. We do provide that for you guys because we want you guys to be in the Word. We want you guys to follow along with us as we go through this. We are going to be going through a little bit of text today, this morning. So just follow along, and we'll have some of them also on the screens over here. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, before we get in, let's pray that God may bless this word. So Heavenly Father, we just thank you because you are so, so good to us, Lord. You allow us to come together and worship you both in music and voice, and also in listening and receiving. And so I just pray that this morning, Lord, you may set anything aside in our hearts that may take that away, Lord. And that as I speak up here, may be everything that comes from you, and that it may change and transform our hearts, Lord, to do what you have called us to do, Lord. And so, Lord, thank you, Lord, for this morning. I ask that you just fill us this morning and that we may just have a blessed day. In your name, amen. All right, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, what we're going to see is Saul. You guys remember King Saul, right? He became king because he was the first king of Israel, and he was chosen to be the first king of Israel. So let me just read this section here, and I'll go into an introduction. So in verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled." And the men of Israel fled. So if you guys remember the Philistines, there's a constant war going on between the Israelites and the Philistines, right? It goes, depending on who's king, it goes well or not well. But what we see here is that obviously it's not going well. There's something happening here. And how many of you guys ever been in this situation, right? Where the Philistine in your life is making you flee. The Philistine in your life is making you flee, right? I know that we don't retreat, but I don't know about you guys, but when the Philistine, that one specific Philistine in your life comes, it makes you retreat, right? Makes you retreat. How many of you guys like failure? Nobody, right? Yeah, you guys are afraid to admit it, as I would be, right? I hate failure. I hate failing. And honestly, we're in a culture that speaks that loudly, right? We hate failing. We hate losing wars. We hate losing in politics. We hate losing and you fill in the blank, right? And so it goes all the way down to our kids. So now we have soccer championships where everybody gets a trophy, participation trophy, right? Why? Because we hate failing. We don't want to teach our kids failure. Well, I want to tell you this morning that failure can be good. The Bible speaks about failure in the light of Jesus Christ and what comes out of that. Now, we're obviously going to see this first failure of King Saul, and even in that there was a lot. And it reminds me of failures in my life, and one specific failure that really came to mind as I was studying for this teaching. And I have a brother that's 20 years old. He's going to be 20 this year. I saw him from when he had diapers, and I changed his diapers, and I babysat him a lot. So he's kind of like my own, but he's my brother. And not too long ago, like 2 years ago, he came out and we're having some deep conversations. He doesn't talk a lot. You know, there's those people that just, they just don't say much. They always try to put their best foot forward. And as we're having these conversations, one of the things he tells me is Do you remember the time when we were playing Xbox? Because he loved playing Xbox and watching TV and all these things. And we were playing Xbox, and he liked playing soccer on Xbox. And he's like, do you remember the time when we were playing soccer? I was about 7 years old, and I wanted to play Xbox with you before we went to bed. And you played with me, but when you played with me, you beat me so bad that I went to bed crying. Yeah, that made me cry that day. And it kind of chokes me up a little bit today because I had no idea. Again, he's one of those guys that doesn't express, doesn't really say anything. As a kid, he was the same way. And so this whole time, I didn't know that. And when he told me, I felt like the biggest failure. It was a huge failure, right? And so the immediate response that wanted to come to me was, you're a failure, you're a failure, you're a failure, your brother hates you. But that's not what he said, right? That's not what he said. He was just expressing something that happened. He was expressing one of my failures. And thankfully, in the Lord, I was able to look at that and obviously speak to my wife about it. And what came about that was like, he wasn't saying that you were a failure. He was saying that this is what happened, but he still loves you. And so what it really did to me, I was able to go back and reflect and actually embrace that. Embrace that and the fact that after, because obviously that was my only mistake, right? And I growing up with him, I didn't know the Lord. But the fact that even through that, he could love me. He could love me. And what it pointed to was Christ. It pointed to Christ. And so, we have a choice when it comes to failure. We could either look at it as the end of ourselves, the end of our life, or whatever it may be, or we could take that as an opportunity that God has placed before us. You see, here, the Israelites are fleeing from their Philistines, from the ones that came to fight them. But, like I was saying earlier, failures are not failures. If anything, they're opportunities. And so the title for this morning's teaching is Victorious Failure. Victorious Failure. Because in the Lord, every failure is an opportunity to become victory. And it makes me think about Jesus on the cross, right? He died on the cross. People mocked him. People thought, this guy, this is over. Everything he spoke is not going to come to be. And I can only think what the disciples were thinking, right? They gave everything. They walked away from everything to follow him. And they see him on the cross at the last minute. And what happens? It doesn't end. That's only the beginning. And there's victory in that. And so that's what we're going to see today. So let's get on with the passage so that we can continue on because we got a lot to read. So, in verse 1, it continues and it says, so Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistine followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. So imagine that. You're fighting the Philistines and you're losing everything. Anybody ever been there before? And when you lose everything, it may feel hopeless. It may feel like there's no tomorrow. It may feel like there's no a minute later from now, right? And so Saul is in a position where he has to decide what he's going to do. Remember, he's the king of Israel. He was chosen to be the king of Israel for a reason. And we see here that Saul already lost his sons due to his decisions. Now he has to make a decision of what to do next. And let's see what he does. So here it says, the battle became fierce. Against Saul, the archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to the armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised men come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. So we see here that Saul's decision is not to look to God. And I just so you guys know, by this time, Saul had already been told, you're cut off. You're cut off. Because in a moment where he was supposed to wait for the Lord, he didn't. The Bible says that he listened to the people. And when Samuel comes, what happens is it says, the people were saying, the people were asking, the people, right? So where were his eyes at? They were on the people, right? They were on the people. And so then fast forward to this moment, he's made so many other mistakes because his eyes are on the people. And so what we see here is that in a moment where he's fatally wounded, he decides to take his own life just to end it, right? First, he looks to his armor bearer. Again, he looks to the people. Then when his armor bearer, who seems to have more awe and respect for God because he doesn't want to take his life, right? He's the king. He's the anointed one. If you guys follow David all the way along, David had so much from Saul, but every single time David would say, I will not raise my hand, not even raise my hand against the anointed of God. How amazing is that? How different would we be as a person in Christ or as a body of Christ if we had the same heart? If we had the same heart, right? If when it came to offenses, when it came to insults, when it came to us being hurt, our response would be, I will not raise my hand up against, right? Why? Because ultimately, we belong to God. And ultimately, vengeance is his. And ultimately, when we gave our life to Christ, we say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's just like what Paul said. And we see Paul's life, and we see what he did. But here, Saul, rather than seeing this failure as an opportunity, he takes it, and he just takes it even further. It's like having a dagger stuck in you, and then you just push it all the way in and end it. And that's what he decides to do. So then continuing on, verse 5, it says, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. This is so important here because what we see is that when we fail to see our failures, fail to see our imperfection, our sin, what happens is that it affects other people around us, right? Sin always feels like it's just personal. And we don't say it, but we, in our hearts, in our minds, sometimes what comes out in our actions is what the world says, right? It doesn't matter what I do because I'm not affecting anybody else. But how many of you guys know that's a lie from the enemy? A confusion that comes because when we see the accounts in the Bible, when we see the historical accounts, every single action that we take, decision that we make, affects those around us. Obviously, some decisions affect more than others. But it really makes me think of my sin. It makes me think of my shortcomings and what I should do with those. Because the initial response, if we're really honest with ourselves, is always, I want to hide my sin. I don't want to bring it to light. I don't want to be vulnerable, right? How many of you guys know that vulnerability is the hardest thing or the hardest place to be? And it's not common in our culture. It is not common in our culture. But can we make it common in the body of Christ? Can we make it common in the church? Just imagine brothers and sisters, whether it be pastor or just lady or whoever it may be, just coming together and being vulnerable with each other. What a different body we would be. What a different body we would be. But we see that Saul decides to take, I don't want to say the easy route because I don't think it's an easy route, but he decides to take this route and it affects not only his family, but it also affects a nation. because by this time Israel is a nation. And so it affects the nation of Israel. And so continuing on in verse 8, it says, "So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons falling on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon." How unfortunate. The first king of Israel, the chosen king of Israel, and the atrocities that they do to him. But know that when the Philistines were doing this, they didn't do it because of Saul specifically, but they did it for a greater reason. Because what they were saying was that your God is less and our gods are more. Because your king fell to our gods. And so that was the mentality of the Philistines. So when they put the head of Saul at the temple of Dagon, and on Dagon the god, what they're saying is, look at this. Your God is less than ours. Your God is smaller than us, than ours. But that wasn't true, right? That wasn't true. Because really what was happening was that this man, this king chose himself over what God wanted for his people. He chose himself over the people he had in his responsibility. And so in verse 11, we see that there's some mighty men that come. And it says, "And when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days." So we see here that they fast 7 days. There's these valiant men that come and take his remains. And my question when I read this, commentators have so many other approaches to this, but my question when I read this is, where were these valiant men when the nation of Israel was falling? Was it because they decided to choose cowardice over courage? Or was it because these valiant men were close to the Lord, and because of that, they decided not to go into something that was going to fail? And so I think it says a lot about leaders as well. And I don't know if you guys know, but we're all called to be leaders. We're all called to be priests. We're a priesthood. And as leaders, are we leading people in the wrong direction because we fail to see our shortcomings, because we fail to see or admit or confess our sin? Because it does happen. And when it happens, there's people that are following us. There are people that have eyes on us. You might say, "Well, I don't have any kids. I don't even have a wife or a husband, and I'm not a leader anywhere." I guarantee you there's somebody that's looking at you or somebody that's looking up to you. And so in order for us to be in a place where we're leading people in the right direction, first we have to establish our relationship with the Lord. We have to be filled by the Spirit of God. Because if we're not being filled, then what do we have to give but ourselves? And I don't know about you guys, but anything that I have to give, you don't want. And so my prayer for us as a church is that we seek the Lord to look into our hearts and fill us and bring out any of those things that are leading people astray, and that we don't lead people astray, but rather that we lead them to him, right? That we lead them to him. So then in verse 13, it states the reason why Saul ultimately, it brings a summary to why this failure just basically stayed at a failure level, okay? And in verse 13, it says, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord." He didn't keep the word of the Lord. He decided to keep his own word, right? When the people were crying out for them to go into battle, Rather than keeping God's word and giving the sacrifice, when Samuel got there, he decided to keep his own word. He said something that God didn't say and then felt committed to it. He was always looking outward. And it says, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So we see here that his failure, an opportunity that could become something greater because he was king of Israel, became just a failure that took the life of his sons, his whole family, and then took his life. And I don't know if you guys remember, this didn't start at this battle. If you guys remember Saul, when David walks on the scene, the whole army of Israel is held up by a giant, right? You guys remember the name of that giant? Goliath, right? If you guys come to our Light of the World Festival, we have a few of them, different sizes and stuff like that, so you guys can get a more realistic view. But what does David do? David, in the courage and full of the Holy Spirit, he says, who is this that's speaking against the name of the Lord? Right? And he takes down this giant. And you would imagine that Saul's response to that would have been one of gratitude to the Lord and worship. But rather, what it becomes is the long road of jealousy, the long road of envy towards David. And rather than seeing what the Lord wanted to do in him and through the nation of Israel and David, what he sees is what he's not. Right? What he's not. And so the Lord placed him as king, but even in the position of king, he still saw his insecurities. He still held on to those things. And so even though Saul was a king on the outside, a leader on the outside and the inside, his heart wasn't in the right place because of the decisions that he made. Because he chose to see his failures as a failure and not an opportunity that God could use. And I think Matthew in chapter 15, if you guys want to turn with me really quick there. But Matthew in chapter 15 is Jesus. I think it looks more into this, into the condition of the heart. Because many of you guys knew that the Pharisees were people who focused on the external, right? Were people who focused on the tradition. But they missed the whole point. They even missed the Messiah. At some point, Jesus is leaving the city and he weeps over the city because he says, you did not know the time when I would come. You did not know the time when I would come. And so here in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition? Right? Why do your disciples transgress the tradition? And of course, Jesus being Jesus, he already knew they were going to come. And then we're going to skip around a little bit. We're not going to read the whole thing. In verse 3, this is Jesus. And I always love Jesus' answers. They're always like snarky but righteous and just like he's just got it perfect. I wish that I had like such a response mechanism. Me, I have to think about it for a week before I could even respond something intelligible. But here in verse 3, he says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? So he's saying you want to focus on tradition and say that we're breaking tradition because we don't want to wash our hands. But I tell you that your tradition is transgressing the commandment of the Lord. Then he goes to explain the father and mother and honoring them. And ultimately, this is what it comes down to. They were breaking the commandments of God, but always washing their hands before they ate anything, right? And this is what it says in verse 7. He says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near with me to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart, important part, their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. I say that again, teaching as doctrines the commandment of man. How much do we see that in the church today? A lot, I would say, right? A lot. And what it causes is division. What it causes is splits and all these other things, right? But Jesus says, you guys are hypocrites. You guys are hypocrites because you're trying to teach the traditions of man as doctrines and you're missing the heart. Your heart is not there. And it's not about tradition. It's not about the external. And so in verse 10, he says this. He says, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. Ultimately, what he's saying, it's not how you look. It's not the position that you hold. It's none of those external things. It's not the people you relate to or the people you look to. What it really is the condition of the heart. Like, where is our heart at when these things are happening? You see, Saul's heart was not in the right place. Saul, and so everything that came out was envy, jealousy, aggression, anger, and you fill in the blank, right? His heart was not in the right place with the Lord. And so what we saw is that it led him down a road where it was failure after failure. And I don't know if you guys ever been in that place where no matter what you do, you fail. What does that do to your heart? What does that do to your drive? It kills it, right? It kills it. I taught high school Spanish for a little bit, probably a couple years, at the Christian school down in Twin Peaks. And something that we always had to pay attention in the classroom is who's thriving and who's failing, right? Because ultimately, it's not about the grades, right? A lot of times as teachers, we focus on the grades. Like, they have to do this to get this. They have to do that to do that. But some of the best teachers will tell you that it's not just about the grades, it's about the individual. You know, and some kids need a little something different than others. Some kids need a little encouragement, a little actually passing and not failing. Because if you've been in any type of that work, how many of you guys know that these kids fail day in and day out at home with their parents, at school with their friends? And then imagine in the classroom with their kids. What does that do to a person? And we see it in Saul. He just saw failure after failure, and he saw his whole life as a failure. And he lived life that way. It also pushes us to see people differently and look more into not just looking at people as failures, but rather trying to understand the story behind the failure, right? Because ultimately what Jesus says is you guys are worried about washing your hands before you. You're worried about filling the blank and making tradition as a commandment of man. But I tell you, it's not the external that defiles, it's the internal that defiles a man or a woman. And so we see here, and the reason I bring this up is because this is our transition to Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, what we're going to see is that Stephen, if you guys remember Stephen, has a completely different heart than Saul. And ultimately, I think what ties all this in together is the first word in verse 48. The first word in verse 48 of chapter 7. The first word in verse 48 of chapter 7 is however. Right? However. How many of you guys know that can change the face of a failure in our lives? Right? Earlier, I told you about my brother and what he told me and how I felt like a failure. And the reality was like, yes, I failed in this area. However, God has a greater plan for that. And so we see here in Acts chapter 7, several hundred years later, after King Saul's death and in his failure, we see in Acts chapter 7, verse 48, that there's a however. And this is what it says. It says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So this however is not just a word, right? This however is not just a word. What it really says in the background, it takes us from a place of failure to a place where Isaiah chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 1, where it says there's going to be a child that will be born, right? And his name will be Emmanuel. You guys remember Emmanuel? And this means God with us. Somebody said over here. God with us, right? Why is that important? Because even in our failures, even in our mistake, even in our sin, God is with us. And when it comes to the Old Testament and we see the Israelites and Moses moving through the wilderness, or I wouldn't say moving, right? Struggling through the wilderness, what does God do? He establishes the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is God among us, God with us, God within, right? Which would be the predecessor of Jesus, this child born, and his name will be Emmanuel. So this however is not just a however, right? But for us who believe, and also for non-believers, if they choose to, right? This however is an indication, and it points to a greater thing, God with us. Yes, I failed here. Yes, I'm struggling with this, but God with us. And if you want to make it more personal, God with me, because that's a God that we serve, right? That's a God that we worship. It's not just a God that is general, but rather personal. And so we see here that he says that he doesn't dwell in houses, but rather dwells with us, among us. It's not just at church where he's at. It's not just in our houses where he's at. He's in the car with us. He's everywhere with us, right? And so here we're entering to like the tail end of what's happening with Stephen, with the Jewish people. So just think about that first verse, right? Just think about that first verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, where the Philistines were fighting and Israel was fleeing. This is a little different than that, but it's the same thing. Because here, Israel is fighting, and Stephen, in the face of death, rather than fleeing, is standing and facing what the Lord has brought to him, really. I don't know if you guys remember Stephen, but at the beginning, he was just kind of hired, chosen to help with the extra work that there was around with widows. Right? You guys remember the Hellenist widows, and they came and said, hey, our women are not getting food, are not getting served. And so they pick men from among them to help with that so that the disciples could focus on the teaching of the word. And what happens? This man, so for those of you guys that are thinking of serving, right? It doesn't matter if you're not serving in worship or teaching or anything like that. What matters is that you're serving because the Lord is prompting you to serve. The Lord is putting it in your heart. And so we see here that he goes from serving widows to becoming a theologian, a preacher, basically giving the good news. But not how many of you guys know that everybody takes it as good news. And so then you got to step it up. And so that's what Stephen does here. And he says in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ouch. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And so he's telling the Jewish people this. And they're not going to have a good response to it. Because the gospel, not everybody's going to respond well to it. I don't know why some Christians are so surprised when people don't respond well to the gospel. It's just a thing that's going to happen. They're going to reject what's good. And so then in verse 54, not only do they reject it, but they take action on it. And it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So gnashing, remember, is associated with hell, right? Where the Bible speaks about hell, and basically there will be gnashing of teeth. And so here, they're gnashing their teeth at him. And in verse 55, I don't even think they realize they're doing this. And in verse 55, it says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, which we all know as Paul. So we see here that they stone him. So in a similar way, he's facing death, right? Just like Saul did. He's going to die. He knows he's going to die. Saul chose to die in that fear. But what we're going to see is that Stephen's not going to choose that. Stephen's going to choose a different route. And what he chooses is he chooses Jesus. And he chooses the however. He says, yes, I stood up for the gospel. I said what I have to say. And now they're going to kill me. Right? It could have ended there. But rather than just ending there, he says, however, I have a God who knows me. I have a God who's almighty. And he looks to heaven, and heaven's open for him. I mean, when I go, I hope that's the way it goes, right? Because what better or more powerful thing to see right before you die, right before you go? I definitely don't want the ground to open, and that would be terrible. Scary thought, you know, we chuckle about it, but it's a scary thought. It's a scary thought. And so for the last part here, I'm going to read through it, and then I want to go back and give you guys three quick points on how do we make the failure in our lives a victorious failure, right? Because the victory is already there. The victory is already there. But how do we position ourselves? How do we position our hearts internally to receive the victory that's already there? And so it says here in the last couple of verses, it says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So the first thing he says is he looks to God and he says, receive my spirit. Notice here, he's looking to himself, really. And what he's basically saying is, Lord Jesus, look to my heart and tell me that I'm righteous, kind of way. Right? So the first thing is we pray. The first thing is we pray. That's the first point, is we pray. And in Psalm 139, 23 to 24, the psalm is what he says is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, right? And see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That is what the psalmist says, and that is what I think we should do when we're in the failure, right? Because when we fail, the first thing we want to do is we want to point to other people, right? How many of you guys can agree with that? We want to point to other people. We don't want to take fault, right? It's very hard for us as human beings to take fault for our doings or even for other people's wrongdoings, right? Sometimes we got to take fault for other people's wrongdoings as well. But the first thing is we pray. We pray that God searches our hearts, that God sees our hearts and brings up what's in our hearts. Because when that happens, then the second thing he does here happens. In verse 60, he says, then he knelt down. Notice it doesn't say that he was in so much pain that he couldn't stand anymore. That's not what it says. Because somebody who is in God, somebody who's in the Lord, has power of the Holy Spirit and can stand through anything. I know you guys don't believe me, some of you guys. But that's the God that we have. That's the God that we serve. So here he says, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. So the second point is intercede. The second point is intercede. Okay? And basically here, you see that in order for him to intercede for people, he had to kneel down. many of you guys know it's really hard when somebody's hurt you, when somebody has offended you or done something to you or your family or whoever it may be, to be able to pray for them, right? But the first thing we need to do is we need to kneel our hearts to the Lord in order to be able to intercede. Because the Lord intercedes for us constantly. Then the last point here, the third point, it says, and when he has said this, he fell asleep. And when he has said this, he fell asleep. Another thing here is like, he fell asleep. His life wasn't taken from him. He didn't like get knocked out of conscious by a rock that just like knocked him out. He fell asleep. What a good way to go. He just fell asleep, right? And so the third point is rest. You enter into rest. See, a lot of times we want to go from prayer to rest, right? Lord, change me. And then we jump into the rest. But how many of you guys know that's not how it works? The Lord changes us so that we can intercede for others, so that we can preach the gospel to others, so that we could tell others about him in order that we may enter that rest. Because when we step into God's will, we are transformed. We are changed from the inside out. And this rest reminds me of Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Right? Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. What does he tell Hosea after his wife Gomer, who he has kids with, ran away to go back to prostitution? He says, and I know we have the whole verse up there, but I'm not going to read the whole verse because there's one section I think the most important that hits the heart here. He says, go again and love. Go again and love. And I think that is the point of this. Guys, we can only enter that rest if we go again and love. And I tell you, Hosea wasn't loving a woman that loved him back, that did the dishes, that cooked for him, that cleaned for him. Hosea was loving a woman that had other lovers, a woman that didn't love him back. That's us with Jesus, and he loves us, and he allows us to enter that rest. How much more should we do the same? How much more should we do the same? You know, in our failures, our go-to is always to collapse in, right? To crawl under a rock or get in bed or wherever it be. But there's victory in the failure. And that victory only comes when we place our hope and our eyes on him and we pray, we intercede for others, and then we enter that love that he has given us. Because how many of you guys know that when we enter his love, there's nothing that can touch us. Nothing that can touch us. And so this morning, as we go into communion, the worship team can make it up here. I just want it to be a reminder. I want it to be a reminder of what he did for us on the cross, right? Because what many saw as failure, what many saw as the end of another prophet, because there was many at that time, Jesus knew the end to that, that there was no end, that it was going to be an eternal victory, right? And so as we go and take communion, something I want us to focus on is Jesus on the cross, right? It's hard to do that sometimes because it was so atrocious. It was so painful to the God we love. But I want us to focus on the cross. And as he's on the cross, he says, it is finished to the Father, right? It is finished to the Father, but also it doesn't end there, right? He willingly gave his spirit up, the Bible says. Nobody took it from him. And I want you guys to think about your failures, but allow the God that we worship to transform those thoughts about those failures, the feelings about the failure, to a victory that came out of that, or that will come out of that. And be willing to let go of the spirit of evil in that that says you're just a failure and it ends there, because it's not. And so take a moment as we worship, and then I'll come back up and we'll take it together.